Well, one of the first and greatest privileges a parent has is to name their children. And the name chosen will often mark that child for life and be carried throughout their life. As parents choose the names, they do it in different ways. Some will search the Bible looking for one of the past heroes of the faith, and they'll name their son or daughter after one of those godly heroes. Others will choose a name like faith, hope, love, or grace, again, to speak of God's grace. When my wife and I were naming our children, we looked for names that spoke of God's grace to us, names that reflected what God had done in our family, because for more than a decade, we went through the struggles of infertility. And after seeing numerous doctors, we were told, barring a miracle of God, you'll never be able to have children. And we tried to foster and adopt. God closed all of those doors, and then he granted us three precious children. And so we named our children as reminders of God's grace. Our first daughter was named Sarah Elizabeth. Sarah was Abraham's wife. She was barren. Elizabeth was John the Baptist's mom. She was also barren. And so we named our daughter Sarah Elizabeth. And then when our next daughter was born, we chose the name of Hannah, another woman in the Bible who went through infertility. And then when we were blessed with a son, we named him Zachary after Zacharias, who had been the father of John the Baptist, a man who had walked through infertility with his wife. Some turn not to the Bible, but to pass on a family name. Others will choose a significant event that happened. After the hurricane Katrina hit Texas coast, there were a number of girls that were born named Katrina. Other times, parents will shoot for the unique or the outrageous. There was a former Texas governor named Hogg who named his daughter Ima. So she went through life being named Ima Hogg. Now, obviously, she hated that name, so she went by the nickname of Ima Jean, and she never married, so her name wasn't changed that way. When it came to my wife, Kim, when she first met me, her and her roommate were walking back to the dorm, and they said, boy, that was a nice guy. And my wife told her roommate, but the poor girl who marries him and gets that last name of Poopart. Now, be careful what you laugh at, because 2.5 years later, she changed her name to Poopart. Now, sometimes names are changed as a publicity stunt. This happened back in 1996 when the Dallas Cowboys were playing the Pittsburgh Steelers in the Super Bowl. And some of you are thinking, has it been that long? Yes, it has been. But anyway, there was a town in Texas named Pittsburgh, Texas, and they wanted everybody to know that their loyalty was with the Cowboys and not the Steelers, so they renamed the town to Cowboys, Texas. You know, when it comes to us as Christians, I wonder how many of us are like that. How many of us are like rabid football fans, where we'll cover our cars with Christian bumper stickers, we'll wear a cross or clothing that says we're like Cowboys, Texas, letting everybody know where our loyalty lies. But you know, when the Super Bowl was over, that town went back to being called Pittsburgh, Texas. And for some of us, when church or some other Christian event is over, we're just like that, where we change our name and our behavior back so that we can blend in with the crowd. As we continue today in the book of Ruth, we're going to see that there's a woman by the name of Naomi who changed her name. And as we look at the new name she chose, what I want all of us to do this morning is to think about our own life and to ask yourself, if you could change your name today, if you could change your name today to whatever you wanted to choose that might describe who you are, what would your new name be? I want you to consider that as we turn in our Bible now to Ruth chapter 1, and we pick up the story in verse 19. As we pick up the story, Ruth and Naomi are headed back to Bethlehem. They fled to Moab because of the famine, and now they're headed back in verses 19 through 22. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, as we read this, I want you to see that there are two remarkable things happening. One is that there is bread again in the house of bread. You remember Bethlehem, the name literally means house of bread. And we saw that as Ruth opened, there was a famine in the land. Elimelech, the husband whose name meant God is king, my God, God is my king, he fled with his family from Bethlehem to Moab because he said, God can't take care of us. And we have to go to this foreign land in order to survive. And so they return now, just Naomi and Ruth, and there's bread again in the house of bread. The famine is over. The second thing we see is that these ladies have arrived safely. Now remember, this is during the days of Judges. This is a time when lawlessness was in the land. And it was dangerous at any point for solo travelers to be on the roads as there would be robbers and people who would ambush them. But to have two ladies going from a foreign land back to Bethlehem by themselves, the fact that they arrive safely shows God's care for them. And as they arrive, it says that all the city was stirred. The Hebrew word used here has the root of hum. And that's a great word because the city was literally humming with excitement. The word means to throw into disorder, to confuse. And it's in the Niphile form of the Hebrew text. And what that means is it intensifies the meaning. So it's translated here, it could be translated as to be in an uproar, literally to echo. The whole city is in chaos as the news is echoing down the street. People are running throughout the town saying, Naomi is back. Remember, Bethlehem is a fairly small town, and the return of Naomi is big news. We saw that her family were called Ephrathites, because that was the old name of Bethlehem. And so they were the old money. These were the society folks of the city. And they've been gone for at least 10 years, and now they're back. If they had had phones in that day, the switchboard would be jammed. The juicy news is being spread. We talk about spreading the tea. They would have been spilling it in buckets. And so the women gather around her and they say, is this Naomi? Can this be Naomi? If you have a translation like the King James, you might see the word if in italics. And what that shows is there's this word being supplied. So it reads a little bit like a question, but it's really more of an exclamatory statement. The people in the crowd are saying, this is Naomi. And there are others in the crowd who aren't saying it in a joyful way. Others have great joy as they gossip about her, and they're laughing. They're saying, this is Naomi. My, my. Look at the old elite Ephrathite, who's a shattered wreck. And as Naomi hears the women talking about her, she says, do not call me Naomi. I want you to remember her name means pleasant. She says, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, a name that means bitter. Naomi's standing there on the old familiar streets of Bethlehem. And as she looks down, memories flood her mind. She thinks of the last time she walked that street holding the hand of Elimelech, her husband, who's now dead and buried back in Moab. As she sees little children, maybe she thinks of her own boys when they were little and how laughter would fill the streets in their home as they would run around and play, and her two boys are also buried back in Moab. And as she is thinking of those three men who have died when they fled to Moab, all those pleasant memories flee as well. They're gone. And she says, call me what I am. I'm bitter. She changes her name to match a change in her circumstances. Now, this is something we see throughout the scriptures. There was a man by the name of Abram, whose name meant exalted father. And God changed his name to Abraham when he gave him the promise that I will raise up a nation and you have descendants that are more numerous than the sands of the seashore. One of those descendants was a guy named Jacob. Jacob, you'll remember, had a name that meant a supplanter. He was a schemer. He was called a heel catcher, literally, is what the name means, because when his brother Esau was being born, his twin, he came out holding the heel of his brother. And later, Jacob had his night, his name changed, when he went into an all-night wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. And you remember, as the sun was coming up, the angel of the Lord said to Jacob, "Let me go." And he says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." And so what God did was he touched the hip socket of Jacob and he crippled him. And he said, "You have a new name now. It's called Israel," a name that literally means one who wrestles or persists with God. You know, Jacob had been a schemer. He had been a man who was used to running ahead of God, doing things the world's way, undercutting others to get what he wanted. And now he encounters the living Lord, and God changes the way that he walked, literally. And friends, for you and me, when we have come to faith in Christ, as we encounter the living God, we should no longer walk the same either. Jacob had been a cocky man who ran ahead of God as a schemer, but after his encounter, he was humbled, and he was now dependent on God. And he not only walked differently physically, but also spiritually. In the New Testament, we see names that are changed. Jesus changed the name of Simon to Cephas, or Peter, a name that literally means the rock. And he said, "I will build you. You will be a part of the foundation that the church will be built upon, this rock." If God were to change your name today, what would he change it to? If God were to change your name today, would it be Israel? One who persists and wrestles with God? One who is in dependence on him? Or would you be a Jacob? Would God say the way you live is according to the world? You're a schemer. You cut corners. You do things to get ahead. In Acts 4:36, we see another man whose name was changed. It says, "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles." Now, there he was not renamed by God, but by other Christians. And they said, "We're going to call you Barnabas," a name that literally means the son of encouragement, because this was a man known for the way that he encouraged and built others up. If I were to talk to the people who know you best, if I were to go to your neighborhood, if I were to sit in your office or go to the base where you work, if I were to go and sit in your classrooms at school, and I were to say to those who know you, what would you change his or her name to? Would it be Barnabas, an encourager? Would they say, "Well, he or she's more like a Jacob, a schemer, one who cuts corners"? Of all the names that could be used to describe you, would they say that you maybe live up to the name of Christian? You know, the name Christian literally means a little Christ. We represent Christ, we bear his name, and like Paul, we should live in a way that says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." If you were to be wearing a name tag Monday morning when you went back to school or to where you work, and it said, "Hello, my name is Christian," would people look at you and go, "Wow, that's a surprise. I had no idea that you belong to Jesus"? Would that be a surprise to others? Or would they say, "You know what, I see the family resemblance, because the way you live reminds me of Christ. You represent him well"? As you think about having a name tag that says, "Hello, I'm a Christian," if you walked around our city wearing a name tag like that, would it change the way that you act? Would you be different if everywhere you went, you were wearing a name tag that said, "Hello, I'm a Christian"? Now, I'll give you just a little bit of confession here. As a pastor, I recognize that wherever I am in the city, that there are always people who know that's Pastor Roger from Wayside Chapel. I run into y'all all over the city. I will be standing in line, and I'll see somebody from church, or people will say, "Hi, Pastor Roger," and I'm like, "Oh, they must go to Wayside. I don't know them, but they know me." And because of that, I'm aware that however I act out in public has a bearing, not only on our Savior, most importantly, but also our church. And because of that, there are times I would like to lose my sanctification. Let me just personally tell you that. But I don't in most cases. Occasionally I do. But I'm always aware that I'm wearing a name tag that says, hello, I'm Pastor Roger. I'm a Christian. I represent a church and I represent our Savior. If you were wearing a name tag like that, would it change the way you act? Now, before I was a pastor, I was a policeman in Dallas. And there was a time that I stopped a car. Many times I stopped cars that had all kinds of Christian bumper stickers. And this was one that was kind of flying the flag. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. It had the fish family on it, you know, all the little ichthyses. There was two big ones for the husband and wife and a bunch of little ones for all the kids. And this lady was flying down the road. So we stopped this car. And I say we. I was a field training officer, which means I had a rookie who was fresh out of the academy, and I was helping this young officer learn how to survive on the street and do their job beyond, you know, what they had been taught. And so as my partner walks up to the driver's side window, I come around the passenger side to cover my partner. And he leans in the window and says, ma'am, could I have your driver's license and proof of insurance, please? And I'm over at the passenger window looking in. I see this middle-aged, nicely dressed lady there. And she lets loose with a string of profanities that would curl the paint on most things. And so, you know, my partner kind of steps back. He looks over the roof of the car at me like, what do I do? Because she's telling him as she's cussing him out, you should be out there catching real criminals, not stopping me. And she's just going off. And so he tries to regroup. He asks her again for her information, which was met with a new string of profanities. And I leaned in the window on the passenger side and I said, ma'am, are you a Christian? And she, yes, I am. I mean, she chokes on her words. Now, I said, well, I am too, and you have a terrible witness. Now, I just saw a San Antonio police officer smiling back at me, and he's like, did you end up in internal affairs for that? You know, knowing I could be complained on for it. And, you know, I could have been, but at that moment, I didn't care. And here's the reason I didn't care. This young officer was not a believer, and I have been witnessing for weeks to my partner. And now he was witnessing this Christian's behavior in a way that did not match anything I had been telling him about the Lord and about what it means to be a believer. And at that moment, I almost said to him, get her out of the car. I think it's stolen because she didn't match the car at all, right? She didn't match what she was advertising. She was wearing a name tag that said, I'm a Christian. But it didn't match her label. How many times have you forgotten that you're wearing your name tag that says, hello, I'm a Christian? You know, it happens when we get inconvenienced and we let loose, we lose our sanctification. It happens when somebody in traffic does something, so we cut them back off with all of our bumper stickers and things on the car. And you're saying, well, Pastor Roger, you don't have to worry about that with me because I'm part of the secret service of believers. I don't have anything on my car that says I'm a Christian, no bumper stickers, I don't wear a cross, I'd never have a t-shirt. I you know, nobody knows I'm a Christian. I never tell them that. You know, it's easier to change our name tag than it is to change our behavior, isn't it? And so many times we try to just say, well, I'm not going to represent the Lord. And right now, that's what Naomi was doing. She says, I'm going to change my name tag rather than change my behavior. She said, I don't like this name tag that says pleasant, so I'm going to change it to how I really feel. I'm bitter. Have you ever been like Naomi? Bitter at God? You know, it happens when God doesn't come through for us. Maybe you were pursuing a relationship and it didn't turn out the way you wanted. Maybe you were up for a promotion and God didn't come through for you. Maybe you studied really hard for that test or that paper you wrote and you didn't get the grade that you felt you deserved. There was a book written called Children's Letters to God, and in it, a little boy writes, Dear God, it rained for our whole vacation and is my father mad? He said some things about you people are not supposed to say, so I hope you won't hurt him. Signed, your friend, but I'm not going to tell you who I am. Now, I know what we get bitter about is bigger than that, right? It's not that rain ruined our vacation. It's that somebody we love has gotten some bad news. Maybe even somebody we love has died. It could be another significant loss that happens in your life. And this is Naomi. Naomi has had significant loss. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. They fled because of the famine. She's lost all of her worldly goods. And as she returns and stands there in the streets of Bethlehem, she's a penniless widow. And she says, "Don't call me pleasant because my circumstances are anything but pleasant. Call me bitter because it describes how I feel. I have no reason to rejoice. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." As Naomi uses this new name for herself, she also uses a new name for God. So far in the book of Ruth, the name Elohim has been used for God. That's a generic name for God. The name Yahweh, God's covenant name, has been used. But here a third name now shows up on the pages of Ruth, and it's El Shaddai. El Shaddai is a name that means the Almighty, all-powerful, sovereign, self-sufficient one. The root of this meaning is a mountain. It speaks of durability and trustworthiness. If you look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, El Shaddai is the name that the Hebrew people knew God by before he revealed his name of Yahweh to them. When God appeared to the 99-year-old Abraham, or Abram at the time in Genesis 17, 1, he said to Abram, "I am El Shaddai. I am the all-powerful one. I am the one that can take a barren man like you and your wife, advanced in years beyond any hope of having children, and I can give you descendants that will be greater than the sands of the seashore." Understanding this part of the power and person of God will help us in those times where we struggle with hard things in our life, when we say, "This is an impossible situation. Where is God? How is he going to, you know, do something with this?" You know, so many times when we face hard things in the world, we say, this is just tough stuff, and what's it for? And if you've ever struggled with questions like that, maybe you've had a well-meaning believer who's come to you and said, and quoted you Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose." Have you ever had somebody quote that to you? Maybe you've quoted it to somebody else. But we often stop there and we forget to tell people what the purpose is, because as you read the very next verse in Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." There's the purpose. To be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There are times that God allows hard things to happen in your life and mine because what God says is, "I'm at work refining you. I'm at work conforming you, literally pressing you into the mold of my son." As you look at what Jesus went through on the cross, he says, "I'm pushing you into that to make you more like my son." Gold is put in a refining fire, silver, precious metals, to burn away the dross, to get rid of the junk that doesn't belong so that it's more precious. Steel and other metals like it are taken and put into a forge where they are hardened and tempered so that they will be stronger. And God does that with his people. You know, when hard things happen in our life, if we separate that from God's purpose, then all that it does is become a burden and overwhelm us. And it can make us think that God doesn't care. And it can make us think that worse, God is aloof, or as Naomi says here, he's out to get me. She says in verse 21, "I went out full, but the Lord," all capital letters, "Yahweh, has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord, Yahweh, has witnessed against me, and El Shaddai, the Almighty?" The Almighty has afflicted me. You know, when my kids were just a few years old, my middle daughter, Hannah, was maybe 4 at the time, so my son was even younger than that. And one day, Hannah came into the kitchen, and she was just sobbing. Parents, you've had that time where your kids are just inconsolable and they can't even get words out. And this was Hannah. She was just heaving and crying, and the tears were flowing. And you know, I ran around the counter, looked. She still has all her arms and legs. I thought, you know, what happened? And so I get down on all fours, and I grab her, and I'm hugging her. And, honey, what's wrong? Hannah, what's wrong? And she's, you know, I finally get her calmed down enough, and she starts to choke out the words. And she goes, Zachary hit me back for no reason. Zachary hit me back for no reason. It was the first time that he had ever reacted and struck his sister back when she was wailing on him. And so it surprised and scared her. And, you know, her own words indicted her, right? She told on herself, I hit my brother and he hit me back. She was inadvertently confessing that she was responsible. And as we read Naomi's words here, look at what she does. She does the exact same thing. She tries to bring this case against God, saying, the Almighty used his great power against me. And yet, she says, I went out full. I went out full. You see, when I was in Bethlehem, when I was here under God's care and protection, as we were with him and trusting him, he gave me a husband and sons and a home and food, and he took care of me. But then things got a little rough, and we said, well, we can't trust God. We've got to do it our way. And we turned our back on him, and we fled to this foreign land. And there my husband, who said, God can't take care of the family, dies, and my sons, they died. She says, and now I'm back. I went out full. God had taken care of me. But now the Lord has brought me back empty. Now she does it again there because she says, the Lord has brought me back. The root word there is for return. It shows she didn't come back on her own. In fact, in the Hebrew text, it's in the causative form, so it literally reads, God caused me to return. What she says is, I went to Moab, and there I had stuff, and God started to break the bonds. He burned away all the stuff that was holding me to this foreign land. My husband died. My sons died. The property was gone. Any rights I had under the protection of the men in my family were gone. And then she says, God came after me with a cattle prod, and he drove me back. He brought me back home. C.S. Lewis once said, pain is the megaphone that God uses to raise a deaf world. And in the case here of Naomi, God had to turn up the volume through trials and suffering and tribulation in her life to finally get her attention. He kept breaking one bond after another until there was nothing left to tie her to Moab. And when there was nothing left to hold her there, she finally comes home. And Naomi's trying to complain that the Almighty God used his great power to harm her. Yet what she failed to see at that moment, but soon will, is that God used his great power to show his great love to her. He used his great power to show his great love to her. He could have left her in Moab. He could have said, you and your family chose that life. You wanted to follow the pagan gods. You wanted to trust in them. Then let them take care of you. I'll let you live with the consequences. But instead, God goes after her and he brings her home. And friends, he does that with us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you belong to him as such, God tells you he will not leave you alone. When you are that prodigal son or daughter, when you sin and turn your back on him, he says, I love you too much to leave you like you are, and he will come after us. The book of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, Naomi's response at this moment is not peace and joy. It's bitterness. She accuses God, the Almighty, the all-powerful one, of coming after her, which he did. But he did it to bless her. He didn't do it to harm her. He wanted to bring her back to bless her. If you haven't read all the way through Ruth yet, I encourage you again to do it. It's just a few short chapters. And in it, you'll see a wonderful story of God's care for Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi will find the peace and joy that Hebrews talks about. And she's ultimately going to declare that God is good. She will talk about his hesed. We talked about hesed last week, God's faithful, loyal love for us. And this is God's faithful, loyal love. He shows his hesed. He doesn't abandon these women, but he goes after them. Now, in verse 22, we're given a preview of the good things that are coming because it says she's returned at the beginning of the barley harvest. I want you to remember again, when the book of Ruth began, there was famine in the land. There was no house, no bread in the house of bread, but now there is grain. And it's not just grain that's back in Bethlehem, but notice what verse 22 tells us. So Naomi returned, and with her, Ruth the Moabitess. Now, Naomi does what so many of us do, and she focuses on what she doesn't have. She says, God brought me back empty. I used to have my hands full of stuff, but now I have nothing. Is that true? She had Ruth. She says, I have nothing, but she has Ruth the Moabitess. Her daughter-in-law is there with her. And when we get to Ruth chapter 4 and verse 15, we're going to see that there Ruth is described as being better than seven sons. Now, seven sons was the lingo of the day to say this is the ultimate standard of blessing. She's lost her husband and two boys, and she's now gained a girl that is better than seven sons. But at that moment, Naomi's blinded by her bitterness. She forgets the great blessing that is before her. And as you think about your life right now, is that you? I mean, how many of us do that? How many of us forget to thank God for the things we should thank him for, the things we've been blessed by? Now, sometimes the very things that we complain about are what we should be thanking God for. For instance, when is the last time you thanked God that you had to pay taxes? Now, some of you just woke up and said, what? What did Pastor Roger just say? Listen, since I'm confessing a lot in this sermon, I'll confess to you here again. I just paid my income taxes, and you know what? I didn't like it. I don't like giving the government money right now that I don't think they're spending well. But I paid my taxes. And as I did so, I said, a little bit begrudgingly, but God, thank you. Thank you that I have to pay taxes. You know why? Because it tells me, one, I live in a country like America. Two, it tells me that I've had an income. Three, that I've had an income high enough that I had to pay more than I wanted to in taxes. And so I thank God for that. And when my property tax bill comes around, I will thank God for that too, even though I don't like what's coming. Because it means I own something that I have to pay taxes on. When you go to the store and you buy something and you have to pay sales tax, it means you're able to buy something that you're paying taxes on. Again, when's the last time you thank God that your clothes were a little snug? So you got dressed this morning, did you go, these used to fit a little better than they do now? And you're saying, well, Roger, why should I thank God that my clothes don't fit so well? Well, because it means you've been eating well. It means you've had food to eat that other people don't have. You're eating well. When is the last time you had to park your car far away and walk across the parking lot that you said, God, thank you? First, thank you that I have a car that I was able to drive. Second, that I'm able to walk and I can cross the parking lot. If you were sitting here in church this morning and thinking, gosh, that person behind me is singing really off key, and that's why I sit on the front row, because I'm one of those people. You know what it means? Thank God that, first of all, you're both here and that you're able to worship him. You're able to sing praises, that you're here in church. The next time you have a pile of laundry to do, thank God that it means you have so many clothes, that you can be wearing clothes and have other clothes that are piled up to be washed. When the alarm goes off in the morning and you're like, thank God that you have another day of life. Thank God that you get to get up and get out of bed. You know, Naomi was blinded to the blessings she had, and in her bitterness, she overlooks Ruth. Ruth, who I'll remind you, we saw last week in verse 16, said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. You know, if there was anyone at that moment who could have been bitter, it was Ruth. As Ruth is standing there and says, I have nothing, Ruth is looking down at her name tag that says, hello, my name is Ruth, and I'm right here. Naomi is back in her hometown. Ruth is the one who has left her land, her people, her family. The ladies all swirling around Naomi, they're Naomi's friends. Ruth, she's a stranger. She's left her family and friends. And as a stranger, this is something they remind her of, because verse 22, it says they call her Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. The people of Israel were saying, she's a foreigner, she's a stranger, she's an outsider, she's not one of us. And as you sit here this morning, I want to remind you, friends, that possibly around you is somebody just like Ruth the Moabitess. There's a stranger here this morning. There's an outsider. Every week at Wayside, we have several families that visit for the first time. And as they walk through the doors of Wayside this morning, I'm sure there was fear and trepidation, wondering, what's it going to be like? Will people be friendly? Will somebody talk to me? Families with kids, the kids were like, you know, Mom, Dad, I don't want to go to Sunday school or the youth group because I don't know anybody there. When is the last time you reached out to somebody around you that you have never met before and said, hi, I'm so-and-so? You know, all of us here are foreigners and strangers and outsiders, because Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. We are just passing through this world on our way home to heaven. And what God wants us to do as strangers and aliens in this world is to help other strangers and aliens get to know Christ so that one day they too can be home with him in heaven, by receiving his son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. You know, as I was looking online for a template for this Hello, My Name Is, I found this name tag. I didn't make this up. This was a real name tag I found. Easily forgotten because I don't matter. Somebody out there in deep pain wrote, Hello, my name is easily forgotten because I don't matter. There are people like that all around us every day. The clerk you see behind the counter, the kid who sits in the seat next to you at school, the new troop at the base, or the person where you work. There are people who feel like they don't matter, that they're nameless, faceless strangers that are easily forgotten. And what they're crying out for is somebody to say, you matter and you are important. And rather than overlooking them or labeling them as being different, God wants us to make a difference and reach out with his love. As we look at Ruth, some were quick to label her as being a stranger. But as we saw last week in verse 17, Ruth was not a stranger because she had changed her name to say follower of the true God, Yahweh. Ruth was a Moabitess by birth, but she was a born-again follower of the true God of heaven. She was as much a part of the people of Israel as those who have been born in Bethlehem. And Ruth knew what Naomi forgot, which is that Yahweh was a covenant-keeping God, and he would take care of them. Ruth knew that even though times were tough at that moment, that God could be trusted. And as you think about where you are in this world and what's happening right now, if you're fearful of the war in Ukraine and where it could lead to for the rest of the world, if you're fearful about the coming economic crash that could happen, if you're fearful about all kinds of things, I want you to remember that we follow a God named El Shaddai. We follow a God who is named Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. We follow a God who has already taken care of our eternal destiny when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so if your name tag this morning does not say follower of the true God, Jesus Christ, if you cannot say I have become a Christian, I invite you to do so today. To turn in faith to the one who went to the cross, as we will remember on Good Friday, and died for us, who shed his blood in order to pay the penalty of death for our sins. And as we will celebrate next Sunday, he rose from the dead, showing he conquered sin and death. He is the true and living God and the one who offers you eternal life when you turn your life over to him. So if you need to do as Ruth did and change your name tag from foreigner to follower of God, then do so today. Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Now, many of us have already changed our name tag to say Christian. And maybe the question for us today is, do you need to make some changes in your life today to match your name tag? As you think about your life, does your life match, hello, I'm a Christian? As we close today, I want to leave you with this final illustration. During the days of Alexander the Great, as he was sweeping across the known world and conquering things, he had a young soldier who was part of guard duty one night who was watching the perimeter of the camp. And he was charged with, as any sentry is, to make sure the rest of the army was safe while they were sleeping. Now, his commander found him sleeping. And that had endangered the entire army. The enemy could have come in and caught the army unawares. And so his commander shouted and woke him up. And what he had done was a capital offense. You could be killed for sleeping on guard duty. And so as his commander brought him before Alexander the Great, and told what had happened, Alexander the Great was furious. He talked about how he had endangered the safety of the entire army. And as he stood there, this young soldier shaking in fear because he knew the penalty was death. At that moment, Alexander the Great, in a very rare moment of mercy, as he looked at this frightened young soldier, decided to give him a second chance. And so he asked this young man, he said, "What's your name?" And the soldier, sensing a change in what was going to happen, stood up very straight and very proudly said to Alexander the Great, "My name is Alexander, just like yours." Well, at that, Alexander the Great shot out of his chair, ran up on the man and screamed in his face, "Either change your name or change your ways." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't change our name. Once we become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says God paid too high a price for us. He will never let us go. John 10:28 and 29 tells us how he's closed his nail-scarred hand around us, and God the Father's also done so. And he says, "No one can snatch you out of my hand." So as we prepare to leave today, God is not telling us to change our name. What he is telling us to do is to change our ways, to match our name that says, "Hello, I'm a Christian." To share with the world around us the privilege we have to know the Savior and how they too can know him. We get to bear the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're privileged to wear it, and we should live in a way that demonstrates that. Will you join me, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father God, today is what we have on the calendar as Palm Sunday. A day in which you, Jesus, entered into Jerusalem, and as the crowds were there waving palm branches, they were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Lord God, it was not just a cry of triumph, it was a cry of a prayer. Hosanna literally means save us. Save now, Lord. They were saying, this is the Messiah. We see him. We embrace him. Save us. Set us free. Now, God, many there in the crowd wanted to be set free from the Roman occupation, but you had something so much better for them and us, which was to set us free from the ultimate penalty of death. And that was costly to you, Jesus. As we will remember this Friday, you gave your life. You shed your blood to pay that penalty of death we owe for our sins. And so, Father, for those of us who have received that precious gift of life, bought and paid for through your sacrifice, may we be those who proudly wear the name of Christian. May we represent you well, our Savior, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. May we live in such a way that others see us and say, I see not only the family resemblance, but I see something you have that I want. And God, then would we be able to tell them of that great message of hope and grace. So God, we thank you for saving us from our sins. We thank you, God, that we get to celebrate next week that the tomb was empty, that you rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And Father, as the one who is the Lord of life, who's given us that precious gift, may we be your messengers of grace and hope to the world. May we go out not hiding our name tags and say, hello, I'm a Christian, but will we share proudly that message of hope and how others too can become a part of the family. We pray these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.